Once again, I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will reread verses 1 to 5, and then I'm going to read verses 25 to 31, and then read verse 39. As we have our next message, I believe this is our third message, on a biblical perspective on singleness and marriage. Today's lesson is I'm going to show you, hopefully, a little bit of the historical backdrop in which this church finds itself, and this letter that apparently was written by them to Paul on issues dealing with marriage, celibacy, widowhood, the giving away of a virgin, or the refraining of giving a virgin away in marriage, and what happens to a Christian person whose spouse dies. Can they remarry? These were issues they had in the first century, issues that even you and I still scratch our heads over, showing the relevancy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," there's the proof that the Corinthians had sent Paul a previous letter with questions. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." In the context here, the verbiage here, is we're dealing with a intimacy contact. Okay? Intimacy contact. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So here we see that marriage is a God-given means to control the intimacy machine that is in both males and females. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband hath not authority of his own body, but that authority is given to the wife," based on verse 4. "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time," mutual consent for a period of time, "that ye, husband and wife, may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again in the continual pattern of intimacy, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And then drop down to verse 25 to verse 31. Watch this. "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord." Apparently they had questions about, well, what do we do with our virgins? "Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." Now, some liberal theologians take verse 25 and say, see, Paul always didn't write under inspiration. Wrong. Paul was just simply saying, I don't have any direct communication about virgins, but as one who has the Spirit of God and as one who is an apostle, I think I can interject my apostolic opinion that carries just as much weight. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be," meaning to be single. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. If you're married, don't seek an annulment. Don't seek to be divorced. Don't seek to be separated. Art thou loosed from a wife?" Paul's recommendation is, don't seek one. Remain single. "But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they have none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." Beloved, look at verses 31. If you and I can learn the principle of verses 31, we would be a very happy and a very content people. It says we are to use this world. Alright? This goes against asceticism. We're to use the world. What does that mean? Beloved, we're supposed to live in the world. Buy homes. Buy clothes. Buy food. Enjoy what God has made. God did not make this created world to be a cosmic killjoy. Did not God make life so diverse and so lush with color and texture and smell? He made the world. But beloved, we're to use this world, but we're not to abuse it. Why? Because the fashion of this world passes away. Beloved, if husbands and wives and single people and young Christian people and elderly Christian people could just learn that principle, we would spare ourselves so much stress and so much malox. We're to be in the world. We're to live in the world. We're to use the world that God has given us, but not to abuse it. Because someday it's all going to be up in smoke. Same book, same chapter, go down to verse 39. The woman is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she, the widow, is at liberty, or she is free to be married to whom she will. Only one restriction if she's a believer. Only in the Lord. The Gnostics, remember them? Hey, if your spouse dies, that's great. You just simply stay celibate. And celibacy brings you closer to God. Well, this verse smacks dab against Gnostic teaching. If one of the spouses passes away, the other spouse is at liberty, if they so desire, to remarry. There's no crime in that. But if that spouse, surviving spouse, is a believer, you can marry anyone. But they better be a believer. In the previous two sermons, we have touched upon the institution of marriage from the opening chapters of Genesis. From those cursory gleanings, we have learned the following. 1. Marriage is a God-given institution. Thus, it is sacred and ought to be treated with reverence. Man did not create nor establish marriage. Apes, orangutans, Lucy, and all these evolutionary characters didn't just simply drop out of a tree and somehow they found a couple of rings on the ground and they made a covenant together. Marriage is a God-given institution, and therefore it is sacred, and therefore it is to be treated with reverence. 2. Marriage is the union of one man with one woman for one intended lifetime. Thus, divorce is a serious step to consider for all parties involved. 3. One of marriage's intended purpose is for the proper and legal procreation of the human race. Thus, fornication and adultery is the exploitation of that God-given sacred institution to include the sex trade industry. Do you realize at this very moment in former Eastern Bloc European countries that were once the satellites of the Soviet Union and rampant through Indonesia, a Muslim country, children like the one that's in this very room are sold for sex on the open market. American lawyers and doctors go to Indonesia for their little love partners, children, not even in their teens yet. And do you know that there are women right now that are being kidnapped and the former Eastern Soviet bloc nations sold into brothels at this very hour? Those men and those women, yes, even women who run those businesses, are treating marriage with disdain. The pornographic industry as well. 4. In marriage, two people are joined as one body. Thus, woe to the man or to the woman who attempts to chisel to divide that bond. The Bible says that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13 and 4. 5, we also learn that marriage is to be enjoyed and there is to be a pleasurable delight between the man and the woman through intimacy. Turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. When's the last time you heard anyone preach out of the Song of Solomon? In all of my years in church, I have seldom heard this book preached, because for some people, it contains some very intimate language, and some people just do not know how to handle the text of the Song of Solomon. But let me give you a little snapshot of the intimacy and the love that a man and a woman are to share. The Songs of Song, which is Solomon's. Now, beloved, listen to this. Now, some take the position that this is Solomon and one of his wives corresponding back and forth. Some take that and go so far as to say that there's a spiritual implication here, with Solomon taking the role of Christ and the woman, his bride, taking the role of the church and the intimacy between Christ and his church. I have no problem with that type of understanding. But look, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, hopefully that doesn't disturb you. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king had brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. That's just a sample. All throughout this book, you find this rich language between Solomon and his wife. Very intimate language. And then you have that passage in Proverbs chapter 5. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And why will you draw waters from a strange well when God has given you the wife of your youth? She is to be your well. And ladies, your husband is to be your well. And you are to drink passionately out of each well. And let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. Hopefully this doesn't disturb you, my friends. It's in the scriptures. And in the context of marriage, it is legal, it is beautiful, and even that brings glory to God. Maybe you've never considered that before. Well, beloved, starting today and throughout the remainder of the series, we shall journey through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is not a manual on marriage. It tells us a great deal about marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. So let me say, it is not Paul's A to Z's about marriage. It specifically, however, answers some questions that the Corinthians had about marriage. We found that out in 1 Corinthians 7:1. This church had some issues. Now, for those of you who may not know, the city of Corinth was a city that was basically located... Here was Corinth. It was on a very narrow piece of land. And you had water here and water here. It was a coastal city. It was a port city. You had ships coming in from all across the Mediterranean, from the east and from the west. Corinth was like New York City. It was cosmopolitan. You had all kinds of philosophical views. You had all kinds of ethnic people. You had temples. We'll say churches for the sake of an argument. Temples and churches everywhere to every false god under the sun. Because when these people came to do business, they would stay a while. And they would need a place to go do their temple ritual. That included male and female sodomites and prostitutes. And God plants a church smack dab in Sodom. The Corinthian church. Like he has placed you and I in our own Sodom. And the church has to live there and has to relate and respond to the culture and the location where God has placed them. They had some issues. And as I told you before, if you really wanted to insult somebody, now today we have different names. You know, we call somebody a honky, a cracker, you know, whatever. We call them a certain name, a certain buzzword. Well, in the first century, if you wanted to get somebody's goat, you just simply called them a Corinthian. You're nothing but a Corinthian. And man, the fists came up because this city was known as Raunchville. And that's how you would start off with a pretty good fight. So then we must learn the historical context of this city and this church. First thing, as I mentioned already, in chapter 7, Paul answers their questions about marriage, celibacy, which is singleness, divorce, remarriage, and widowhood. The first thing, and I am totally indebted to give credit where credit is due, Pastor David Leahy, his material that I found online, will form the skeleton to my message. Excellent article. And so I'm going to give credit where credit is due. Let me share with you four marriage arrangements, four types of marriage arrangements that were going on in the first century. And you tell me whether or not these didn't cause problems for Christians in the first century. Ready for this? In the world of Paul and of the Corinthians, different types of marriage bonds and marriage customs prevailed, some of which, or all of which, could cause many problems to the Corinthian church. Are you ready? Here's the first one. The first one was called the marriage of a slave. Let's make believe that I'm a slave owner, and let's make believe that this couple sitting here in the front are my property. Okay? This couple here. And let's go so far as to say that the child in their lap belongs to them. Okay? In the first century, slaves in the Roman society were seen as subhuman pieces of property to be bought or eventually sold, even killed. Okay? Now, we don't have that problem here, do we, in modern America? We don't go around buying people. We don't go around selling people. And your boss cannot just simply arbitrarily kill you because you didn't do your job too well. But in the Roman world in the first century, a master like me in this illustration could kill you at a whim. And you were considered subhuman, nothing more but a piece of property. And guess what? The early church, in those first couple of centuries, the overwhelming majority of the Christians in those early churches were all slaves. Slaves were permitted to shack up as long as their bosses or their masters permitted it. This was called, in the Roman world, tent companionship. And here's what would happen. The male slave would come forward and say, "Master, I have eyes and feelings and attachments for that female slave out there in the field." Master would say, "Well, let me think about it." Next day, master would call the lady out of the field and the male slave, and he would ask them, "Do you two guys want to simply shack up?" If they were agreeable, or in another scenario, the master could simply say, "I'm taking female slave A and male slave B. I'm going to force this marriage, this union on you." The master had that option just as well. And so the master would allow the female slave and the male slave to shack up in what was called tent companionship. The master could terminate that tent relationship at any time. He, the master, could send one partner away or give away the other to another tent companion relationship with the master down the road. Now, picture yourself in this first century world. If you were a slave and you were a Christian, you had no rights. You could have no appeal to any Supreme Court. You couldn't go to a lawyer. You were nothing but baggage. You were nothing but a piece of property. And your master could bring together a man and a female slave, bring them together, put them in their own little tent companion relationship, and that could go on for years. And children could be fathered from that relationship. And then lo and behold, the master is having some hard times financially. He has to pay off some of his debt. So he takes this couple that had been living together for several years and several children, and he had the right to tell the man, "I'm selling you to Lucius down the street." And take Lucius, yank him from his wife and his several children, sell him off to Lucius, take the gold or the silver coins, pay off his debt. Now, this Christian woman has no husband. He's just been yanked, and she has children, and she attends the local Corinthian church. What does she do? And get this. The master has another slave, male. And this guy is Brutus. He stinks, never shaves, curses like a sailor. You know what he could do in the first century? Hey, brute, here's your new wife. She is a Christian. She attends the Corinthian church. She has children. Brutus now gets a new wife. Does she sleep with him? Does she become intimate with Brutus? How do I handle that, Paul? He will tell you in 1 Corinthians 7. Did you ever stop and think that the Bible got that detailed about our lives? So you can see the question or the concerns from the many early Christian slaves who were forced to live under this treatment in the light of the gospel message. For instance, what do I do, Paul, if I'm torn away from one partner whom I've grown to love and give to another slave who's not a believer, like myself? How do I respond to this situation? How do I respond? Do I ask for a separate bed? Do I sleep in a separate room? Do I put hunks of barbed wire between me and smelly Brutus? What if Brutus wants to get intimate? What do I do? And if you sit here and think that these issues were not back in the first century, then you're living in Alice in Wonderland world. Do we not have those same issues today? Only a bit different. We're not bartering off people. We're not selling people, my dear friends. But do not relationships go by the wayside? What does a Christian woman do if she is abandoned by an unbelieving husband and the unbelieving husband gives her her walking papers? What does she do? What does she do? Do we pat her on the back and say, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you, if I can remember your name? What do we do? How does she respond? The second arrangement was called a common law marriage. Those who had cohabitated with someone for at least a year were recognized as a type of marriage bond or union. We would call that a common law marriage in each state. From my understanding, each state, some it's 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, 1 year. If you simply just live together over a period of time, the state recognizes that as a bona fide union. Thirdly, under Roman law, get this one, the Roman father of the household could sell off his daughter or daughters to whoever had the highest price. In the Roman world, and not only were there slaves in this church, you also possibly had some middle class, upper class people of Roman and Greek background, my dear friends, who were used to living under this patriarchal system where the father could just simply tell his little daughter, Susie, come here. Yes, sweet honey. Yes, yes, daddy. Meet your new husband. Here's Marcus. I've already made the arrangements. We've signed the contracts. He's paid enough gold and silver. Pack your bags. There's your man. God bless you. How do you handle that one? And finally, for those of the patrician class, the upper class or the nobility, the marriage bond took on the form of the service which is still reflected in our own wedding ceremonies today. How's that grab you? This style of formal service was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, but was sanitized of all of its pagan apparatus. And this was also moved over into the Protestant Reformation movement down to the very current hour. Let me share with you what the Romans did in the first century, and you tell me whether it sounds somewhat similar. It's quite possible that each church in the first century at this time throughout the Roman world were composed of families bonded together by one or more of these arrangements. You had the tent companionship, common law marriage. Some daughter was sold off to the highest person with the highest gold and silver trinkets to give to the daddy. And then you had a legal marriage. Beloved, in the Corinthian church, when Paul wrote to them, it is quite possible that the congregation was composed not only of single people, but people who were sprinkled with these different marriage relationships. Did does that not cause questions and concerns within the church? How do I respond and how do I relate? Two families, the bride and the grooms, both organized the wedding. The bride had a matron of honor while the groom had a best man. Also, vows were exchanged. Rings were exchanged as well. These rings were placed on the third finger of the left hand, and the bride carried a marriage bouquet of flowers. Finally, the wedding cake was presented and served. First century custom. We're doing it even now in the 21st century. Our traditional wedding ceremony was borrowed from the pagans, brought over into the Catholic Church and sanitized of the mumbo-jumbo, and then it moved over into the Protestant Reformation and has filtered its way all the way into American society and culture. Pastor Leahy, however, adds, these chilling historical realities of the times in which the Christians, in which Christianity was spreading across the Roman Empire. Listen to this. And you tell me whether we're any different. In the first century, divorces were extremely common. Some people were divorced as many as 20 or plus times within their lifetime. An active feminist movement had also developed, as well as attacking the patristic form of a house where the father ran the home. Women even went into the Olympic Games, buffed themselves up, and they were called Amazons, many of which were lesbians. Some wives were beginning to compete with their husbands in the business world. Get this. Some of them were even wrestling with their own husbands physically as a show of prowess or strength by feats of physical ability. In the first century, you had some women who could take down their husbands physically in hand-to-hand combat to show who was going to be of the boss. Some wives no longer had any interest in being housewives or even being a mother. By the end of the first century, childless marriages by choice were extremely common. And eighthly, in the end, business vows, marriage vows, and commitments began to be ignored more and more. Does that not sound like 21st century America? And yet God put a church, and God has you in Topeka living in a culture that's dark. And the question is, how do you and I respond? Beloved, the above picture mirrors our own generation to the T. Human nature has not changed due to the passage of time. I would like to close with Proverbs chapter 30. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 30. We've seen this passage before. Proverbs chapter 30. So as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 by way of application, I would like all of you who are able to be here on a faithful basis, Sunday to Sunday, as we go through this particular journey in 1 Corinthians 7, I want you to understand that in the Corinthian church, in the Roman church, the church of Thessalonica, the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, there is no such thing as a perfect church. I've heard people, if I find me a perfect church, then I'm going to join. You know what my response is and always has been? When you walk in that perfect church, buddy, you just contaminated it. No such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. And there's no such thing as a perfect home. There's no such thing as a perfect husband, a perfect wife, and perfect children. They're all flawed. The question is, what direction are we moving in? Okay? Are we moving in God's direction, or are we moving in the world's direction with all the baggage of the world? And as we go through this series, I want you in the back of your mind, stop and think. There were members of this church who were simply married as long as their master was in a good mood. And if the master fell on hard times, I'm going to sell one of you, or I'll sell both of you, split the husband, split the wife, but I keep the kids as young slaves for me to rear up. How does a Christian mother and father who were slaves attending the Corinthian church deal with the fact that our marriage is going to be broken and our children left behind? How do you react? And the Christian slaves had no rights. They had no redress to any tribunal court. They were seen as nothing but baggage. Simple property for the master to play with. How is a Christian slave supposed to respond? Can that Christian slave go to the Corinthian church and sing his hymns or her hymns with a heart full of joy, knowing tomorrow my family is being scattered to the four winds? How were they to react? And how are you and I to react? And then you have this Roman girl who is a believer. Her daddy's doing pretty good. He just got done selling her off to Joe Schmo because Joe Schmo has a big enough farm and enough gold and silver coin to buy this woman. And this man's lost. He's lost. He goes to the temple to be pleased by temple prostitutes. What is she going to do? How is she going to react to him? Is she to love him? Is she to give of herself to him in that context? Does that not cause problems? And do we not have problems in our own day, in our own marriages? Look at Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. Beloved, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 is but a beautiful broad stroke picture from the Old Testament of the culture and the generation in which we live. Human nature has not changed. Listen to me. You can go to all the refined schools that this country can offer, but that will never subdue the evil pollution of our hearts. You can do all the rituals, all the baptism, all the seven sacraments. You can crawl on your knees on stairs full of glass and stone. You can buy yourself indulgences. You can kiss the Pope's foot or the Pope's ring. You can dance a jig like those false prophets in 1 Kings chapter 18. You can dance and hoop and holler and slash yourselves till your veins are squirting out blood. That will never change the human heart. I have some good news here as I close this morning. There is a Savior in heaven. Oh, what a marvelous Savior. Not only is He a Savior, He's also the Creator of the world. Not only is He the Creator of the world, He is also the one who superintends over all that He has made. And more than that, He will become our judge on Judgment Day. And if you're in Christ here this morning, all your sins were judged on Him in order for you to be pronounced not guilty. Go and sin no more. But if you're here this morning, my dear sinner friend, and you are outside the blood redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have some awful news, but nonetheless it is the truth. The very wrath of God abides upon your soul. Not the smile of God, but the wrath of God. How may that wrath be lifted, you ask, my sinner friend? Arise and flee to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust Christ and Christ alone. Come to Him as the unworthy beggar that you are. Come to Him as the unworthy rebel with a heart full of pollution and darkness and spiritual stink. And just simply say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon my wretched soul. Dear Lord Jesus, you only are able and suitable to redeem me and save me from my sins. And my dear friends, if you do so with an honest and a sincere heart, heaven will hear and heaven will answer. If you're here this morning and you're contemplating marriage or you've been married for quite some time, Are you doing the things, are we doing those things to nurture our relationship with that special spouse that God apparently has brought into our lives? Those of you that are single, even singlehood can be blessed of God. Especially as a believer, you have all this free time to do great things for the kingdom of God. You have no obligations of a wife and children other than the bills and the home and the roof you have to place over your head. You have all this time in the world to give to Christ. But what if you were placed here in Corinth? In those four marriage arrangements, you have brothers and sisters in this church sitting side by side. Maybe there's a woman sobbing when this letter was read, whose family was about to be dashed to pieces because her master just was in a bad mood. And I'm going to break up this home. Here's another Roman girl. Her father, she was just got done telling her father's going to sell her off. And then you have this common law couple. How do you minister to them? And then you have that middle class, uppity-up couple down there. Man, they got that date set, ceremonies in place, the cake is being baked, the rings are being made, and they just can't wait to jump across that threshold. You have all of that in this church. And Paul says, this is what God has for you. So as we go through 1 Corinthians 7, all I beg and ask is for your undivided attention. And may the Word of God find a place, a home, in your heart. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you to acknowledge that in our own country today, the American home and the institution of marriage that was instituted by you and you alone there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is coming under great assault. There is a great assault upon the American homes. And in our homes, Father, we have couples that have been married for quite some time, and yet there is not that intimacy, there is not that zest, there is not that zing that was once there. In many marriages, Father, our relationships are as stale as a loaf of bread left on the counter for weeks. Father, I pray that if our marriages have become stale, and our love for that special spouse that you have given to us has somewhat grown cold and distant, Lord, may you fire up the passions of that love and the things that did bring us back, that actually brought us together years ago when we, quote-unquote, fell in love. And Father, we also pray for those who are contemplating marriage. Lord, I pray earnestly that they would see this as a holy institution, a spiritual commitment of each other to become one flesh and to take their home and their lives and to give it to the Lord in any way, any shape that you so desire. Father, may you be with your people here this morning. May you give strength to the one here who's possibly fighting the good fight of faith, but has grown very much discouraged, or maybe even dismayed. My admonishment to them is to fear not, for the God to whom we pray is the God who sits upon a throne. And Father, I pray that you would just simply strengthen your people in the days and the weeks ahead. Help us to live out our faith to the glory of God and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.